As Mr. Braham said, we welcome all who are here, and all our visitors particularly. It's good to see some of you here for the first time, and I trust it won't be your last time. You'll always find a welcome here. So please do plan to come and visit with us again. It's good to welcome back Jeff and Grace for a very little while, and then they're back to Vancouver, British Columbia. They were here for Nanelle's wedding, and we're delighted that they were able to be here, and Jeff's even more delighted that he could have the trip included in the university's budget, that this is part of his research program. So, well, when you can do that, hope they can do it again. It's good to see the Grider family back as well, and they're here for a day or two, also here for the wedding, to make sure that it was well and truly done. And I think it was, so we welcome them as well. We're glad that you're with us today, and trust that the Lord will speak to us all through his precious word. You will remember that we meet around the Lord's table immediately after this service. This is the Lord's table. It's not a denominational table. If you're saved by the grace of God, and walking in fellowship with him, and not under the discipline of this or any other church, then we welcome you to remember the Lord's death with us in his own divinely instituted fashion. Before we turn to God's word, let me make a semi-personal announcement. Many of you have been praying for my brother and his wife in recent days, especially since Mary has been so very, very ill. Mary died yesterday afternoon at 2 o'clock, and we trust that you will keep Ed in your prayers. Janet, their daughter, was also there with them, and after such a long struggle and very many illnesses, in the final analysis she went very quietly and very quickly, and despite the fact that the doctors were waiting on her death at the last moment, it actually came very unexpectedly, just as to the particular timing. So we trust you'll keep them much in your prayers, that family, in these days of their bereavement. As Ed told me, said you can see these things in other families. You can. He talked about when my sister lost her husband. Said you can sympathize, but until you're actually going through it and just day by day see your partner slipping away, and there's not a thing in the world that you or anybody else can do about it, it is a very different experience. So in that experience, we know that the Lord is gracious and the Lord is able, and we commend Ed to the Lord and to the word of his grace, and also to you for your prayers. Now, as you know, today is the 4th of July, and I get here to be the resident Britisher every 4th of July. I don't know how it worked out that way, but actually, I'm one of those British people who, and I think most British people would be the same, who are very glad that things worked out as they did. I have a theory, being a good Presbyterian, I have a theory as to the legality of the American Revolution, and I think it was right. I think it was biblical. I think it was Christian, though not everybody who took part in it was Christian. But nonetheless, we'll not get into my theological theories as to the justification of revolution. Only a good Presbyterian has a sound biblical theology to cover revolution. And if that... Don't laugh, I tell you that is just a sound historical theological fact. And if you want to know how sound my facts are, ask Dave Braham a bit about the theology exams on top of the English Bible exam that he was still mourning about after almost 20 years. But this is, of course, the birthday of the nation. I don't really like preaching patriotic, whether in Britain or here, patriotic sermons. It's usually using the Bible as a pretext rather than as a text. And so I'm not going to do that today at all. In fact, at first blush, what I will be preaching on as we continue in our series of studies in the life of Christ has absolutely nothing to do with either America or its birth or its ongoing. And yet, as we get into it, as I will point out at a particular point in the message, it is very much in line with the situation and indeed the needs of the nation today. And that was not something planned for the day, but it is certainly something that will do us good to take note of. We're going to be reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 16. Luke's Gospel chapter 16. We're going to commence reading at verse 1 of Luke 16. And we will be looking at this passage in a way I think that you'll probably not have considered it before, and for a purpose that it isn't usually taken for, and yet I believe it is the major purpose for which it was written. Luke chapter 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye feel, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his own name's sake. This morning I will want us to consider the entire portion, but particularly to take, as it were, a launching pad or a focal point for all the chapter's teaching, the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of the 13th verse, having said that no man can serve two masters, will either hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. The Savior said, ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being probably an Aramaic word that has the meaning of worldly wealth or earthly possessions. It may be used in a good sense or in a bad sense. In itself, it simply means worldly possessions. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's interesting that in showing how he received sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable recorded in Luke 15 of the prodigal son. The story of a man who wasted his money, who spent everything, and in the end had nothing to show for it. When the prodigal repented, he was welcomed, because it was the intention of the Lord Jesus to teach that the love of Christ extends to every repentant sinner. But not all publicans and sinners repented. And not all publicans and sinners wasted their substance as the prodigal son had wasted his. Usually, indeed, the publicans and sinners of Christ's day were greedy, grasping worshippers of mammon. They liked to hoard all they could and get as much as they could by any means that they could employ. Of course, in this, the publicans and sinners, while usually held up to public ridicule as the only sinners of this kind, were far from being alone, because they harbored the very same spirit that the Pharisees harbored. We read that they who despised the publicans and sinners were actually themselves very covetous and had the same love of mammon as the people whom they despised. And so in Luke 16, the Lord Jesus told another parable. It is notorious among the parables of Christ as being one of the most difficult to explain. And that's for two reasons. First of all, it's difficult to explain because people don't pay enough attention to what detail is there. And when they read, "The Lord commanded the unjust steward," even though our translators have been careful to put the word Lord in lowercase, not a capital L, they jump to the conclusion that it is a reference to the Lord Jesus commanding him, and in fact it is not. It is a reference to the master in the parable. There's another difficulty, and that is one that's common to many of the parables, that it assumes details that are not actually recorded. It assumes a background knowledge of the culture and of the commonplaces of the day. And because these are not recorded, we who come much later in history and from a very different country, we tend to lose the message. I hope that we'll be able to make some of those things clear as we proceed. This is the story of an unjust steward. A steward was something like an agent, possibly a land agent, but an agent or a manager of a rich man's affairs. You might, David, call him a CPA. We'll give David a hard time since he's our resident accountant. But anyway, this was a manager of another man's affairs. The trouble with this man was that despite the fact that he had a good position, an honorable position, a position that would keep him well paid and well looked after, he was a thief. He's called an unjust or an unrighteous steward. And he was accused of wasting or misappropriating his master's wealth. His sin found him out, and he was dismissed in utter disgrace. But while he was winding up his affairs, he took action to save his skin. For though he was an untruthful and a thieving individual, in many other ways he was not completely a fool. And so, since he as the steward had the sole discretion of settling his master's accounts with his debtors, in fact it would be probably true that the rich man would have no idea as to the state of his accounts, and it's obvious from the story that he had never held this man to giving accounts up until that time, this steward had total discretion in settling the debts of the debtors. And he did so in a way that earned him their gratitude. Now, there's nothing actually in the parable, although it may seem this way at first, to say that in so acting, he acted dishonestly. That may come as a surprise to you. The amounts remitted were, and this is part of the cultural and historic background that isn't recorded that people then would have known. The amounts remitted were most probably the interest on the original loan. And that interest might well have been the amount that the steward had set aside to more or less cream off for himself. And he had a decision to make, therefore, whether to go, as did one in another parable, and grab these people by the throat and say, "Pay up now and have something," or, realizing that that was not very probable, to go and remit the interest entirely, ingratiating himself with the debtors, and thus making sure that when he was thrown out of his job, he had somewhere else to go. One very strong possibility. There is another possibility, and I say a possibility because this is something that would have been very, very common in the days of Christ. The Jews had strict rules regarding interest. A Jew, by law, could not charge interest of another Jew. Now, he could charge interest of a Gentile, of a stranger. And that's the beginning of the long story through history of the Jews as moneylenders and the Jews as people who were very good at extorting interest. The fact is that they were not permitted to extort any level of interest, not just a low interest rate. They were not allowed by law to extort any level of interest from a fellow Jew. But that's not to say that they didn't do it. They came up with some ingenious ways of getting around the law. And it's very probable that it's one of those ruses that the Lord was dealing with. Quite commonly, a rich man would make a loan, and then they would settle the repayment of the loan in commodities rather than in money. And they would add on a certain amount of interest. Usually quite a large amount of interest. What lends plausibility to this here is that there was this practice, for instance, if you were being repaid in oil. Well, oil could be diluted fairly easily. So therefore, you up the interest rate, and here it was about 100%. Whereas when it came to the wheat, you'll see it was down from 100 down to 80. So it was just something at about 25% interest. So there was something going on here. The rich man, of course, would not sully his own hands with breaking the law, so he would let his agent do it. Now, if that's the case, you can see that this agent was shrewd indeed, because he goes to these people and said, "What do you owe? You owe 100 measures of oil? Well, we'll knock the interest off, down to 50. You owe 100 bushels of wheat? Well, we'll knock the 20 off and get it down to the proper. You pay 80, and so on. And no doubt he went down all the rest of the debtors in that way. It was a wonderful scheme, because immediately his master couldn't say a word. He couldn't complain, because he was getting back what he was supposed to get back. And if he complained that he had been in some way tricked out of extra income, then he was admitting that he was a hypocrite and a lawbreaker. And of course, saving face was more important than saving money, even for a money grubber like this rich man. And so we read that the Lord, the Master, commended. He was impressed with the shrewdness, would be the right word, of his erstwhile steward. Now, though the Lord Jesus himself did not commend the dishonesty of the steward, which was the original sin brought against him, he did tell us we may learn from his shrewdness. And in verse 9 he says, "I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of or by the mammon of unrighteousness." Use it to make friends for yourself. And he went on to warn as he expounded. I'll not take time to read through the following verses again, but as he expounded in the attitude they should have to worldly wealth and money particularly, he warned them, "You cannot serve God and mammon." And immediately the Pharisees rose up in derision. Now thus far he had been dealing, in Luke 15, he had been dealing with sinners, with publicans, tax gatherers. But now the Pharisees get in the act, and they deride this, "You cannot serve God and mammon," for the very reason that's what they were trying to do. They paraded their self-righteousness, they paraded the fact that they served God, but in reality they were not the servants of God, they were the servants of mammon. And the scripture tells us they were covetous. So the Lord Jesus told another story. This time, the story of another rich man. The story of the rich man and Lazarus. A parable of the most immense proportions. For many reasons, it's one of the most important of all the stories the Lord Jesus told. For it gives us a deep insight into the teachings of Christ on such subjects as heaven and hell. death, and what follows. What it is to be in heaven, what it is to be in hell. The Lord Jesus covers those subjects. But you know, we miss something important if we concentrate on that subject or that type of subject in isolation. We must never forget the context. Here is a story about true riches and false riches. And here's a story about the misuse of money here on earth. You remember again, in verse 9 of Luke 16, Jesus says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye feel." And here he's talking about dying. They, and that may be impersonal, just meaning you will be received. Or it may mean those whom you have befriended by the use of your wealth will receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, what Jesus is saying, while you're on earth, make good use of what God gives you in order to lay up treasure in heaven. And then he goes on in the latter part of the chapter to tell the story of a rich man who had everything, but who didn't make much good use of it except to pamper his flesh. And then when he died, he found out the truth of Proverbs 11 and verse 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but the righteous, or righteousness delivereth from death. If the story of the rich man and Lazarus teaches anything, it teaches that. And that rich man, as he sank into hell, and from the bowels of destruction, cried out for help to be sent to earth to save his brothers, that they may be led to repentance. He found out something else, that they that trust in their wealth, as Psalm 49 tells us, and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means save or redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious or costly, and it ceaseth forever. Or, quite simply, the ransom that they would try to bring cannot suffice. So, in the context of Luke 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is stressing something very important. Something that is usually overlooked as an aspect of Christ's teaching and character. And yet, it's one of the most radical, one of the most far-reaching of all the biblical touches in the portrait of Christ. One crucial to the understanding of him, his ministry, and his message. And that's Christ's attitude to the wealth and possessions of the world. Now, when you stop to think of this, there are many places in the record of Christ's life where this attitude comes to the fore and into sharp focus. But perhaps there's none more searching than Luke 16, and none more surprising. Why would he bring it in just here? I want us to examine this portion and just consider God and Mammon, Christ's view of money. It's very common sense, it's very consistent, and this is the true Christian view of a very vexed and misunderstood topic. Let me make this point right at the beginning. This is clear in verse 11. The Lord Jesus Christ laid his major emphasis on our obtaining the true riches and not the wealth of the world. Notice that at the end of verse 11 he speaks of having committed to your trust the true riches. Now I want you to remember who was speaking. The Apostle Paul later described the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. And he said he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Now here we have three things about the Lord Jesus. He was rich. When the psalmist said, "The cattle in the thousand hills is his," he was saying nothing more than the truth. He was rich. Yet secondly, he chose poverty. And if you trace the life of Christ, he was born in poverty. He was, as a newborn babe, wrapped up in swaddling clothes. We tend to give that a sort of a romantic meaning. There's nothing romantic about it. He was simply wrapped in large bandages, and then he was led in a cattle feeding trough. He was born in poverty. He lived in Nazareth, the place that was the off-scarring of all flesh to the Jews. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the attitude. When he launched out in his public ministry, when it came to paying the temple tax, he didn't carry money. He said, go catch a fish. And God in his sovereignty had placed a coin in its mouth. When people would come after him, he said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The creator of all, the possessor of all, became so willingly poor that in this world he owed nothing but the clothes on his back. Nothing. Not even the grave in which they laid his body. He became poor. And it is through his poverty that he gives us the possession of the true riches. You see, true riches were what Christ was really interested in. He wanted men to concentrate on being, as he puts it in Luke chapter 12, rich toward God. The scripture teaches us, if we have food and clothing, let us learn therewith to be content. Let's learn contentment with what little we may have. The Lord Jesus was insistent that we don't spend our lives worrying about what other people have and what we don't have. I've quoted from the 49th Psalm. That 49th Psalm is indeed the response of a man whose faith is in the everlasting God when he's tormented with the vision of the prosperity of the wicked while he himself seems to suffer want. The Lord Jesus is insistent we don't spend our time worrying about what we don't have. We ought to concentrate on being rich toward God. He warned us further, and we'll get to the warnings more fully in a moment, but he warned us further that worldly wealth is usually associated with sin. In verse 9 he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. Again, in verse 11, he calls it the unrighteous mammon. Now, that's not to say that earning money is sinful. It is not to say that, as an old song used to belt out, money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. That's a total misconstruction and misquotation of Scripture. It doesn't say that at all. But it is undoubtedly true that it is usually associated with sin, and all too often it becomes the enemy of our obtaining the true riches. That is godliness. So you'll find in dealing with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 22, you want to be saved, you've done all these things, you boast in your righteousness and your law keeping, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So here was a rich man who was a law-abiding citizen. There's nothing to say that in any way this man got his wealth by unworthy means. Not a thing. But nonetheless, it had so gripped his soul that the reality was he preferred his possessions to Christ. That was the ultimate reality. So even in his case, where you'd got an upright young man You have the association with sin. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus tells the parable of another rich man, this time a rich farmer, who had prospered beyond his wildest dreams, who suddenly thought that all his plans had so been blessed. He didn't think of them as being blessed of God, but they had been so blessed and so fulfilled that now he can retire in the lap of luxury. And he would say to his soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease and eat and drink and be merry." But Jesus said, verse 20, "God said unto him," you see the idea? There was no thought of God in the man's mind. There was no thought of God there. And you see, there's the association with sin. So enamored with getting everything that he could in the world, he had no thought of God, but God had thought of him, and God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be that thou hast provided?" And Jesus added this, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's why he instructed us in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 19, words that many of us learned as school children. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal." But what is treasure in heaven? What is treasure in heaven? You must disabuse yourself entirely of the notion that you can give money to the church or to the poor or whatever down here and buy a place in heaven. You can't do that. That's not what Christ is saying. You must give up all notion that you can either by what you give or what you do merit a place in heaven. It's not the meaning. What is this treasure? I think in the words of Luke 16 that we read this morning, this treasure in heaven is undoubtedly that when you die, you're received into everlasting habitations. You're received into eternal dwellings. Now, men and women, let me tell you, that's true wealth. If you were to die today in the seat where you're sitting, where would your soul be? And if you were to be cut off from this life and then cut off from God like the rich man of whom we have read, if you were to leave everything that you have here and be launched out into the blackness of darkness forever, where you had no God, no Christ, no hope, no help, no rescue, no escape, and you had to lament, "I am tormented in the flame of God's eternal wrath," then let me tell you, no matter how much money you would have in the bank, no matter how sumptuously you fare every day, you are a poor man. But if, though you have little in this world, if you were like Lazarus, I think the Lord Jesus deliberately chose that name. It's the only parable in which he actually gives a proper name to a figure in the parable. And there's a great deal of irony there. Lazarus is simply the New Testament form of the Old Testament name Eleazar, which means God is my help. Here was this man whose name bespoke his testimony. God is my help. And he certainly needed the help of God, for he didn't get any from the rich man who fared sumptuously. Lazarus would certainly have been glad of the crumbs that fell from his table. There's not a word to say he even got those. But be you as poor as Lazarus, if today you are so related to God by saving faith in Jesus Christ, that if you died in the seat where you're now sitting and your soul would go straight to heaven and straight to glory, then let me tell you, you are rich indeed. Those are the true riches. The true riches to be prepared by saving grace, to be prepared by the application of the merits of Christ to your soul, to be justified, accepted by God, divested of all the rags of your own sinfulness, and clothed upon with the righteousness of Christ, and given the title deed to heaven into your hand, to be so prepared to die and go to glory, that is wealth indeed. Paul described this wealth at some length in Ephesians, in chapter 1 again, and chapter 2. If I may sum up what he says, the treasure in heaven is the riches of God's grace, giving us redemption, the forgiveness of sins in Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, that in the ages to come we might enjoy the riches of God's grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. That is real treasure. And you know, that's where Christ places the focus. He didn't come, as the charismatics would want you to believe, to make every one of us a millionaire. In fact, if God made us all millionaires, there'd probably be no more certain way of damning souls. Because remember, the mammon is the mammon of unrighteousness. It's so often associated with what is destructive. He didn't come to make us all millionaires. He came to make us rich toward God. And I want to ask you this morning, no matter what you have in terms of worldly possession, are your sins forgiven? The old hymn says, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Put it another way, have you been born again? Put it another way, have you been quickened out of the death of your sin and made alive unto God? Have you been justified from all the wickedness and sinfulness of your flesh? And have you been set in a right standing with God? Can you look God in the face today and say, I am redeemed and I know it full well. Saved by His grace, I with Him shall dwell. I am redeemed. I'm the child of His love. I'm heir to a glorious mansion above. Is that your testimony? There's nothing can compare with that wealth. Every penny you earn in this life, you lose. Every dollar you will leave behind. Every house will crumble to dust. All possessions will become as nothing. But here is gold that is the gold of glory. Here is treasure that will last forever. Let me ask you today, are you rich toward God? That was our Savior's first priority. And therefore, secondly, the Lord Jesus warned against the subtle power and the danger of worldly possession and worldly wealth. The first obvious and terrible warning is that worldly possessions can easily become our God and our master. Notice he says you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon demands to be served. We've seen this, every one of us, in our lives. I have seen people throughout my life who struggled. They had nothing and they were as happy as could be. They didn't have much, but they had enough. And they were happy. And then they got a little bit. And suddenly they realized, I have something now to lose. Before they had nothing to lose. I have something now I can lose. I have something I've got to guard. I have something I've got to grow. I have something that I've got to pay attention to. And you see, that's what the Lord Jesus is warning us about. That when you get wrapped up in the possessions of this world, they demand your attention. They consume your attention. And suddenly, instead of being your servant, they become your master. Instead of being your servant, they become your God. Because they want your devotion. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, they that will be rich. It's not they that are rich. Some of the best men in the Bible were rich men. Abraham's an outstanding example. Take Joseph as another, from rags to riches. Some of the best men who ever lived. But they who will be rich, they who have got it in their blood, I must make it. They who set before them such a financial goal or a goal of worldly possessions that becomes the consuming passion and the directing passion of their lives. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in perdition. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, as I've noted, much of what the Lord Jesus was saying here was directed against the Pharisees because they were covetous. Why was he so insistent in warning about this awful effect of money taking over, worldly possessions taking over to become your God? Because, as Colossians 3 verse 5 says, covetousness is idolatry. We don't often think of that. Covetousness is idolatry. Now let me leave the Pharisees for a moment. And let me bring it right down to the Christians here and now. If covetousness is idolatry, then I wonder, do we here have a reason for the spiritual impotence of the larger part of the Church of Christ in America today? Are we losing the blessing of God because we are bowing at the altar of mammon? Have we taken what is called the American dream and turned it into a nightmare by making possessions our God, our master? These are serious questions. The Lord Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And until your money means nothing to you, unless it be a means of glorifying God, until then, you'd be better without it, because it will destroy you, and it will destroy yours utterly. He warns again that pursuing wealth could easily lead to dishonesty. Verse 10 is a word for all of us. But I would say certainly to all young people and all young Christians starting out in life. He talks about the little things. The little things. And it's very easy to become duplicitous, dishonest and unfaithful in the little things. Oh, I would never rob a bank. But I don't mind robbing my employer. Remember a fellow coming to me and telling me how he had robbed his employer. And he says, but he deserves it because he's not paying me what he ought to pay me. And he was right. He wasn't paying him what he ought to pay him. But the thing to do was not to become a thief of a host of small things. It was to go and face the thing down and rather lose a job than lose your conscience and lose your character. But among Christians, the most obvious form of this is the most pernicious form of all. And that is robbing God. You see, we get a little bit. And we look at that and we can't let any of it go. Do you realize that in most churches it's not rich people who really support the work of God? I am in the happy position, I never know what anybody gives to this church. That's a deliberate policy of mine throughout my ministry. So that if ever I have to say anything, the scripture says I can say it with a clear conscience. I don't know what you give or what you don't give. And I have no interest in knowing either. But I remember when I was in Ballymoney, it was a large Presbyterian church a few miles out the road, as we would say there, just a few miles up the line towards Resharkin, nearest big city of about 200 or 300 souls. There was this large Presbyterian church. And you must understand that in Northern Ireland, the Presbyterian Church is the church. It's the largest of all the Protestant denominations. It has had the most impact on the religious and social development of the whole nation. And these rural churches are the very heart of Irish Presbyterianism. And they turned out a written report every year. And they gave names and they gave amounts of money that was given. That was their way of making sure that everything was done above board and that people didn't give money that was not recorded. Everybody knew it's recorded there. In our church, we did the same thing, except we didn't put any names. We gave people a number, we reported the number, and only the person knew their number. Again, a way to make sure everybody knew what had been given. But man, when you took this thing and you saw men who were millionaires, and in 1 year they would maybe give £10, that would have been $25 in 1 year. And then you looked at some of the small people who had nothing, but they were tithing and they were giving. You realize that in many of those churches, it wasn't the rich who were keeping the church going, because they had so much they couldn't afford to give it up. Let me tell you, I very rarely preach on giving, but I want to tell you that one of the keys to the people of God living in contentment is, whatever your income level, right at the top, you give a tenth of it to the Lord. Malachi 3 asked the question, will a man rob God? But you have robbed me. And the Israelites said, wherein have we robbed you? And the Lord said, in tithes and in offerings. And then he said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven. This is God's way. This is an act of faith. You may say, well, I couldn't afford to tithe. Well, let me tell you, if you're a Christian, you can't afford not to tithe. I remember proving that. My minister used to say that, and he was a minister of a small church, and money was very, very tight. In fact, I don't know how they lived and what they lived on. And he used to say, I cannot afford not to tithe, because I can do better on 9/10 with the blessing of God than 10/10 without it. And I learned that as a teenager from him. And I tell you, it's true. The sin of Christians holding on. What are you saying? You can't trust God to meet your needs? Lord, I can't give up these few dollars every month, because if I did, I wouldn't have enough to pay the bills, and I wouldn't have enough to do this, and I wouldn't have enough to do that. That's unbelief. Will a man rob God? Pursuing mammon can make us, like the Pharisees, covetous and dishonest. And it also wraps us up in self-centeredness and makes us so greedy and ungrateful that we're never satisfied. This was the sin of this steward. He was well off, but he was so self-centered. He became greedy. Instead of being grateful for what he had, he was self-centered and unsatisfied, and so he went for more. You take the rich man who ended up in hell. He fared sumptuously every day. The steward cared nothing for the rights of others. The rich man cared nothing for the needs of others. They were oblivious to others. And such people are never satisfied. I remember as a young student going to preach in a church in County Down in Northern Ireland. And I preached on a text that I've never preached on since. And that's not because it was such a terrible meeting. The Lord helped in that meeting. But for that meeting, I had one text that I couldn't get away from. And I found out why I had to preach it. That was a vacation area. And there was a family came, and everybody in that family was a Christian except one. That was the father of the family. A millionaire a few times over, a man who had everything, and he would drop into that little church by the seaside during the summer months. Now, I didn't know he existed, of course, when I was going visiting there to preach on this particular Sunday evening. And when he was sitting there, I had no idea that he was a visitor, never mind who he was. A man wrapped up in what he had. And the text that the Lord gave me to preach that night, and I wondered why he was squirming so much and why he was so very, very, very obviously uneasy, was Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. You see, once you set your eyes on the mammon of unrighteousness instead of the true riches, you're never satisfied. The United States is a living proof of this. There's a Washington journalist who's a fellow of the Brookings Institute, George Easterbrook by name, and he has written a book called The Progress Paradox: How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. And he starts to look at a few things. Over the last 100 years in America, life expectancy has risen from 47 years old to 77 years old. Diseases that once ravaged the population that your great-grandparents had to fight with are no longer even a fear. They don't exist. We hear so much about the incidence of cancer, stroke, and heart disease, and yet the reality is that adjusted for population increase, these are actually on the decline. And the awful truth is that most of America's health problems come from an overabundance of cheap food. That's a fact. It's also a fact that 1/3 of all United States families own at least 3 cars. A fact that in 2001, Americans spent more on, hold it, watercraft than the entire North Korean gross domestic product. $25 billion. It's also a fact that in the last 25 years, real dollar incomes for the middle class in this country is up by about 50%. And you could go on. And yet people never felt worse. And that's the reality. And one reason he gives for their not feeling worse, if I may quote another journalist, is that the more we can order and charge, the more we are aware of what we do not possess. So here you have the richest country in history with the widest distribution of wealth ever known among men. And that's not in any way to underestimate the needs that remain and the poverty that grinds upon millions. But it is to say, in the richest country with the widest distribution of wealth, with the highest standard of living that the world has ever seen, people are getting more and more miserable. They have never felt worse. And while it's true that the charge it, credit card mentality, locks people into debt that makes them poor when they ought not to be poor because they've been spending what they don't have on a bunch of junk that they don't need, while that's true, the real lesson here is that worldly possessions never make people happy. They never satisfy the soul. And so the Lord Jesus is warning, there's true riches that you should be going after. And then he warns that you set your sights on things on earth, and the possessions of this world can blind you to the danger of your soul, to your need of salvation, and the necessity to prepare for eternity. Certainly blinded the rich man and his brothers. Before they knew it, they died and wakened up in hell. You see, when people have something and they can spend a few more dollars to make themselves feel better for the moment, they can blind themselves to the real truth that this is not forever. Psalm 49 speaks of the rich, and it says their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. This is the only immortality they'll ever know. They're blind to eternity. And that's why, finally, the Lord Jesus directed us to maintain a healthy attitude to worldly possessions and use them wisely. Make to yourselves friends of or by the mammon of unrighteousness. In verse 13, he calls us to a decisive choice. God, not mammon. That's the choice this morning. That's something that comes to every man and woman here. There is a choice to be made. God or mammon. The true riches or the ephemeral riches of the world. One or the other. He urges us to keep eternity ever before us. The emphasis that he places is on eternal dwellings, everlasting habitations. And he uses the story of the rich man who died and went to hell, and his brothers rushing madly after him to seal this message to our heart. What's the use of living in a mansion for 10 years? Aye, or 50 years. If you're going to spend eternity in hell, where's the wisdom there? That's crazy. And that's what the Lord Jesus is warning here. Keep eternity before you. The question is not, how great a job can I get? How many degrees can I pile up? How much money will they earn me? If the Lord entrusts you with great wealth, then it will be also a great responsibility, a dreadful responsibility. But that's not the big thing. The big thing is, where am I going to be in eternity? The Lord Jesus lived with eternity stamped upon his mind, eternity in his every word, eternity in his every message. That's the message for us today. Straight from the lips of Christ, where will you be in eternity? Are you ready for heaven? Or are you walking the broad road to destruction? And if you are saved, then the Lord has a good word to give you. And that's use any possessions that He entrusts you with down here to lay up treasure in heaven. That's the real meaning of verse 9. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you feel they may receive you into everlasting habitations. As I said, you can't buy your way into heaven. But you can use what you have on earth to advance the kingdom of heaven among men. Do you remember what Paul said to the Philippians when they sent him money? They sent him a gift. He said in Philippians 4:17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. They were laying up treasure in heaven. Especially, you know, we can use our possessions to reach the lost with the gospel. I was thinking again, I often mention C.T. Studd in this regard, the man who gave up a fabulous fortune in order to go to be a missionary. Gave away a fortune to this part of the Lord's work and another part and another part. The only part that he didn't give money to was the part that he himself was engaged in. He trusted the Lord to meet that need while he gave away to others. But tell me this. When you look at a map of the world today, South America has been largely evangelized by two missionary societies. Not the only ones, but largely evangelized by two missionary societies established through C.T. Studd. India, insofar as it has been evangelized, largely so, through the efforts of C.T. Studd. And today the great harvest in China is coming about because God has not forgotten the labors of a Hudson Taylor or a C.T. Studd. You go to Africa, and again, growing out of the Heart of Africa mission, come societies that have brought the gospel to millions. Now, C.T. Studd took a few million dollars, and he threw them away. As far as the world was concerned, he threw them away. But he was simply scattering seed. Tell me, does it take much imagination to look forward to that day when the millions of Africa will meet the millions of Asia and the millions from South America, and they will rise up and welcome him to glory? Will they not testify, thank God for a man who gave everything to bring us the riches of the grace of God? The rest of Studd's family is unknown. You have to read about him to find out about them. They're unknown. Oh, they had the money. They enjoyed it. And no doubt they did some good with it. But the reality is, the one who really used it was the one who used it for the glory of Christ. You know, as we come to a close, let me put it this way. Perhaps there's no sphere in which we can be more obviously like Christ or unlike Christ than this attitude to mammon. To Christ, it meant nothing. Nothing. He was rich. He chose poverty, and he labored to make us rich toward God. Men and women, that's how we ought to live. Some of you young people are facing future. What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to be in life?
Where am I going to go in life? And the thought comes, I couldn't afford to be a missionary. I couldn't afford to be a preacher. I couldn't afford this. I would have to give up this. That man, dear, talk sense. You give up nothing to serve the Lord. There's no sacrifice, really, in being made a herald of the King of Glory. That's the greatest honor on earth that any mortal can have. We can have no higher calling than to be like our Savior. God and Mammon. What will it be? Let me put it to you bluntly and ask you the question. Is your love of what you can gain in the world keeping you from getting the true riches of saving grace? What would it profit you if you got everything and you lost your soul? Make sure you get saved today. And then let me ask you, if you are saved, is your love of what this world can give, its position, its possessions, its pleasures, whatever, is that keeping you from taking that life that Christ has redeemed and placing it in the altar for God, saying, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee. Take all I am, take all I have. I can give no more. And by the grace of God, I will give no less. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. There will be a brief period between this and the communion service to follow. Before we dismiss the meeting, let me ask you to think seriously on how it is with your soul. Are you rich toward God? Are you rich toward God? This is a day when Americans proudly rejoice in the rich heritage they have as a nation. And that's something for which to thank God. But what a tragedy to live in a land so blessed and yet be spiritually impoverished and without Christ. Men and women, young men and young women, it is time to seek the Lord and to be rich toward Him. Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. And if we can help you to Christ, we invite you to remain and let's open the book of God with you and point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Him who was rich and who for our sakes became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. And we bless Thee, Lord, for the riches of grace that give us pardon and acceptance with God and the assurance of a place in glory. We thank Thee, our Father, for the all-sufficient merits of the death of Jesus Christ, that He has paid it all, and we don't have to earn our way or pay our way or suffer our way into heaven. But Christ has paid it all. Lord, we bless Thee for that wondrous wealth, the treasure laid up in glory. And we pray that Thou wilt grant us grace today, that not one person here will leave the meeting without Christ. We pray that nothing of this world will be able to intrude. We ask Thee, O Lord, in Jesus' name, that Thou wilt graciously give to men and women that wonderful God-given gift of a faith that will say, take the world, but give me Jesus. Hear our prayer, and part is with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy people, both today and evermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.